You may wish to turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews. We're going to be looking at a number of passages from chapter 7 through 10. We'll be skipping back and forth as we take some time to engage in a study of contrast between the Old and the New Covenants. It's a lesson that Christians should be familiar with. They should have at their fingertips, as it were, a recollection of these various passages to be able to explain to a religious world that is very much confused about the difference in the covenants, what those differences are and the significance of those differences as we place our trust and confidence in the covenant established by our Lord. We won't go into great detail to establish such confusion, but we do want to emphasize that it is often the case individuals will turn to the Old Covenant to establish authority for practices that they cannot defend by going to the New Testament or the New Covenant. Such argumentation is faulty, certainly. The Apostle made note of that on a number of occasions. One would be the emphasis that some Judaizing teachers were making upon the necessity of the covenant of circumcision with regard to the Gentiles. In order to please God, in order to be a faithful Christian, some were claiming in the first century that individuals must be circumcised and keep that aspect of that old covenant that God had with Israel, circumcision being a token of that covenant. And the Apostle Paul would withstand them, both in word and with his pen in his writings, on numerous occasions, as he showed that such reasoning was fallacious reasoning. And we want to make note of the fact that while the Old Covenant was indeed important, and while it was perfect in its place, that it should not be utilized today by Christians as a means or an attempt to establish authority or to live by, because it has passed away. And when a contrast is made by the writer of the book of Hebrews between that old covenant and the various aspects of it with the new, the superiority of the new is seen again and again. A number of years ago, the ladies' Bible class had a study in Hebrews. It was one of our most fruitful studies. We were taking our study from a notebook. I believe Farrell Jenkins was the author of the notebook, and the title of that notebook, that class book, was Better Things of Hebrews. And I would like you to think of it in the same way. There are better things that are ours under the new covenant, better things than what those who lived under the old had. And as such, it is a mistake for us to seek to go back to the old for justification, seek to go back to the old to live by, when what we have under the new is so much better. We're going to show that is the case. And of course, the first text that you'll note on the board from Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 7 alludes to that when it says that if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. And of course, the covenants under consideration, one as being that covenant that was established at Sinai, that was the national law of the Jews, ratified by the blood of animals, given by the hand of Moses, and the new covenant by which grace comes, that was established through the blood of Jesus Christ and established at his hand. Those are the two covenants that are under consideration throughout the entirety of the book. And again, we will spend the majority of our time in chapters 7 through 10. We're going to start by making note of a passage in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to again just look in chart form a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. And make note, first of all, that the Old Covenant is a figure of the New Covenant. As is stated in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, when we are told that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now you'll notice the phrase there, copies of the true. The word copy or figure is one that is used often in Scripture. We actually, in our Bible study on Wednesday evenings, recently discussed the first Epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 21, where we are told there is a figure or an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Or the like figure wherein too, baptism doth also now save us, using the King James. And it is referred to as an antitype in the New King James translation. And that idea of the like figure whereunto, the idea is that there is in the Old Covenant what may be referred to as a copy or a figure, and then there is the realization or fulfillment of those things in the New. With regard to the illustration of baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, the figure was the flood. How 8 souls were saved through water in the days of Noah. And the antitype, or the fulfillment of the realization of that figure, is seen in baptism. Likewise, baptism doth also now save us. So that's what we might refer to as the type-antitype relationship, or means of illustrating a truth. And it is seen throughout the book of Hebrews. And we can look at the Old Covenant as being a series of figures or types of what was to come. And an example of this would be with reference to the holy places under the Old Covenant, the temple and the tabernacle, those things that were made by hands. They were made for the purpose of expressing their devotion to God and the realization that God needed a place to inhabit. And yet we understand that God, as being spirit and as being omnipresent in the world, cannot be housed in simple temples made with hands. He is not a physical God with such limitations. Now, you look at the pagans round about and you see these stone idols that were housed in the various pagan temples. There was not an equivalent of that in the Old Covenant. However, there was that holiest of holies, that place in the center of the tabernacle, or the place that that was in the center of the temple, which was representative of the inhabitation of God. And individuals who approached it had to do so with great reverence. But these things were mere copies. And when we see the fulfillment of those things, we find that Christ, when he entered the holy places, he did not enter the holy places that were made by hands. Christ, in his petition, just as the high priest petitioned God under that old covenant, did not go into the holiest of holies if the high priest did once a year to make a sacrifice of atonement for the people. No, when Christ went into the holy place, it was not the temple or the tabernacle, but rather into heaven itself at his resurrection. And so Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, but rather into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And so where we see there is, again, that figure in the old, the actual realization or reality of it is found in the new, which we could have reference to not being just a figure of the truth, but the actuality, the true thing. In chapter 8, in verses 1 and 2, the writer says that the main point of the things we're saying is this, that we have a high priest. Now this is in contrast, again, to the old high priest, the priest of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood that entered into the holiest of holies, the high priest, once a year to make atonement for the people. But now we have such a high priest, having reference to Jesus Christ, who did not enter into that holy place, but rather is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So here is a distinction, a difference. And again, as we look at the contrast between the old and new, we find not only that they are different, but we time and again see the superlative nature of that which is new as contrasted with that which is old. And this is just a wonderful example and the first of several that we're going to make note of. As we continue to contrast the old and the new covenant and the things contained therein, we find that under that old covenant, no clear conscience was allowed within the grasp of those who were adherents of that covenant or law. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the text of Hebrews 9 says this. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. Not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic. Again, there is that concept of a type. For the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him, notice this, the gifts and sacrifices under that old cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. This all has its significance with regard to the concept of redemption, and that found redemption is in the new rather than in the old covenant. Found redemption is located where grace is present. That is, the grace of God extended to man in the form of Jesus Christ. That was not available under that old covenant. We'll continue our discussion of these things and find out why in a moment. But as it was not available under the old, there was that remembrance of sin, that continuation of sin, and that perfecting of the conscience was not available under the old covenant. However, as we contrast that under the new, we can say that while no clear conscience was available under the old, that the conscience is made perfect under the new. It's indicated in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law, notice this, the law made nothing perfect. There was not the perfecting of conscience or any other such thing under the old. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And again, there is the contrast between the old and new and the superlative nature of that which is found under the new. One thing that I want you to make note of that is often overlooked as we enter into these kinds of discussions, that there is the statement given here of the annulling of the former covenant. Now, we won't spend a great deal of time talking about that, but I do want to emphasize quickly the fact that you cannot have two covenants in effect at the same time. There are many illustrations that can be used. One that I often refer to is the fact that the Constitution of the United States, when it was ratified, it set aside or annulled the Articles of Confederation that preceded it. You could not have a nation living under the Articles of Confederation, which is far different from the Constitution, a stronger document that established a stronger federal government. You couldn't have both of them because they taught different things, because they established different things, because they had different commands. You have to annul one, get rid of one, do away with one before you can be under another. And so in that, the new was established that is better, with the better promises, with the better privileges. There had to be the annulling of the former commandment, or the first commandment, because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. And again, just so that we can quickly put aside any misunderstanding with regard to this, when we talk about the weakness and unprofitableness of the old covenant, that is not intended to demean the plan of God, that God established that covenant and in some way he messed up and did not make it strong, or he messed up and did not make it profitable. It was the sin of man that made that law weak and unprofitable. If men could have kept that law perfectly, let me rephrase that, if men would have kept that law perfectly, then there would not have been weakness in it. But it was not intended, it was not designed to grant pardon. And since men sin and transgress that law, pardon is not found. Therefore, it is weak and unprofitable for us. If we desire to live under that law, as the Apostle Paul said, we are fallen from grace. In an attempt to justify ourselves and earn and merit our salvation, we annul that second covenant. We put ourselves under the auspices of the old, and thus we separate ourselves from the privileges and the blessings of the new. And that is a terrible mistake. We are told that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that salvation cannot come under the old. The reason why it was annulled, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 8, if it was faultless, there would have been no reason to seek the second. But it was because of sin that under the old could not accomplish what was needful for man. And thus it was necessary that the new be established. The third point that we want to make as we contrast the old and the new is very much along the lines of what we just alluded to when we talk about the difference between the blood of animals and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it is through the shedding of blood that forgiveness comes. Man could not obtain the forgiveness of sins unless the penalty of death be paid. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through His Son. But the wages of sin is death because of the nature of sin, because of how heinous it is. The penalty that must be paid to satisfy the justice of God is death. Under the old covenant, as a means of petitioning God for forgiveness, under that old covenant, the blood of animals was spilled. We are told that the first covenant was not dedicated without blood. It was dedicated with blood. Moses, when he spoke every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. And he sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." But as you look in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 10, you find that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away the sins of man. And so you find the ratification of the old covenant with blood. You find the petitions made and the sacrifices made under that old covenant as being blood. But it was the blood of calves and goats that is referenced in the old covenant. Now in contrast to that, we have the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, we are told it is not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all. Notice this, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption is accomplished through the shedding of blood. But it is not the blood of bulls and goats that can take away sin. The ratification of that old covenant with those things is not superior, but rather inferior to the ratification of the new covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it is only in the sacrifice of Jesus, having offered Himself once for all on the cross of Calvary, that redemption is supplied for mankind. And so again, we see the superlative nature. Why in the world would you want to be a part of an old covenant, an old agreement? This is a question that you can ask individuals who maintain their allegiance to the old covenant as Jews. We have many individuals who have as their heritage, both culturally and with regard to their race, as well as their religion, an adherence to that old covenant, the Torah, and the Old Testament writings. And they lay claim to being acceptable to God in our time because they give allegiance to Jehovah God and follow the Ten Commandments and the other Old Testament writings. But salvation never came under that covenant. Salvation was not available to the Jew, separate and apart from Jesus Christ. Even those great patriarchs of old, and you go to the book of Hebrews and you read through the 11th chapter of that book, and you read all of those examples, Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Moses and all of these individuals, and you look at them and we are told that those individuals are not saved apart from us, that they lived and died not yet having received the promise, lived and died in faith and hope, looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ would die on the cross of Calvary. Now there are many, many Jews previous to the coming of Jesus Christ who will spend an eternity in heaven, Abraham among them. But the reason why they will spend an eternity in heaven is because their sins are taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not a single individual has ever been, is now, or ever will be saved separate and apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And we must understand that under this new covenant of grace, there are certain things that are required of us. The old has been annulled, and now God requires of us obedience to His gospel, the gospel of the Son of His love. And so we need to emphasize with a great deal of clarity to the religious world today that we should not strive to go back to the old covenant because salvation is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now one other point that we want to make in this particular chart is a distinction or difference between the priest under the old and the priest under the new. And you notice, I may not have made that clear, the priests under the old and the priest under the new. Whether we had plural and we had a singular in the reference to Jesus Christ. And that in itself is significant and a point that the Hebrew writer makes in chapter 7 and verse 23 when he indicated that under that old covenant there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And here he makes an argument that the new covenant again is superior to the old because what you had was a generational thing under the old covenant. There was nothing that was particularly significant or special about the men who served as priests under that old covenant. It was a sanctified office that they held, but they were mere men and sinners as you and I. And they lived and they died, and after they died, it was necessary that one take their place. But there is a difference between the priest under that old covenant and the priest under the new, because Jesus Christ died, and yet He was resurrected from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, and there He remains alive forevermore. And as you notice from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, as describing Jesus Christ, we are told that He, because He continues forever, in contrast in verse 23 to the priest who died and had to be replaced, that Jesus Christ ever remains as our priest, ever remains as one who has that ability to petition God on our behalf in the heavens at His right hand. His priesthood, we are told, is unchangeable. His priesthood, we are told, is forever. Now, just a few more points that we want to make. Continuing on, we alluded at the beginning of our lesson to Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 7, which says that the first covenant was faulty. He stated in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no one would have been sought, or no place would have been sought for the second covenant. But preceding the text of Hebrews 8 and verse 7, you'll notice in verse 6 of the text, there is a contrast made between the old and the new. In verse 6, we are told, He, having reference to Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. Again, you'll notice the superlative nature in the contrast, where you have these things under the old, but now the things under the new are better. It is described as more excellent, the ministry obtained by Jesus Christ, because He is the mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant was faultless. There was the requirement of the new. The new covenant is better. It is established upon better promises. The promises that are found in the new covenant have reference to the eternal redemption of mankind, which is something that was not under the purview of the old. And so again, the old had faults in it. Not faulty in the sense of design. Not faulty, again, in the sense that God made some mistake as He designed it. It served its purpose without any flaw. But there was something that was missing in the old. Something that God did not supply in the old, and that is redemption. And that better promise is supplied under the new covenant. And then there's one other point that we want to make from the book of Hebrews. And this one, we have both of them on the board at the same time because the text is from the 9th verse in both of these points. I want you to notice the statement made concerning the old and the new, just as clear as we possibly can make it. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." This was His purpose, the purpose of Jesus as He was upon the earth. He made it clear throughout the entirety of His ministry that He did not come to this earth to do His own will, but rather He came to do the will of His Father. What is the Father's will? What did God intend for His Son Jesus to accomplish? He said, "I came to do your will, O God." He takes away the first. That's the first covenant. He takes away that which was established on Sinai. He takes away that which was ratified by the blood of bulls and goats. He takes away that which was established by the hand of the lawgiver Moses. And He took that away so that He might establish that which is under the new covenant, which was established at the hand of Jesus Christ, that was ratified by His blood, wherein redemption is found. That's God's will. And it is an amazing thing to me that you find religious people today that they will continually go back to that old covenant for justification for their practices. Whether it be the use of instruments of music or an appeal that is made to tithing or an appeal that is made to the observance of the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week, rather than an observance of the Lord's day, or to sing with our hearts and in the proper spirit, or to give of our means as God has prospered us. You have that which is under the new, and you have that which is under the old. Jesus Christ's purpose in coming was to do away with the old, that He might establish the new. Do away with the first, that He might establish the second. Now, the final two verses that we want to make note of in our lesson are not taken from the book of Hebrews. But I want to finish by making note of what was accomplished under the old covenant and what is accomplished under the new covenant with regard to the benefits, the privileges, the inheritance that was received under that old. You are familiar with the story in the Bible, the account, historical account of the establishment of the nation of the Jews and the rather circuitous route that was taken from the point in time when Abraham first began his sojourn in that strange land, to the establishment of his family, the enslavement in Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness, until such time as they entered into a land which God had promised them, as He gave that promise initially to Abraham and then to his descendants. The psalmist alludes to that in Psalm 105, verses 9 through 11, talking about that covenant made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. And then that covenant, that oath, that promise was confirmed to Jacob for a statute. And it was given to Israel as that everlasting covenant. This is what it was. This was the agreement under that old with the physical Jew. The agreement was this: to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Now that's a precious promise. And it served the nation of Israel well throughout its existence as a nation until such time as it rebelled against God and forfeited its right and its standing. You have throughout the history of the Jewish nation this land which flows with milk and honey. Even today you have individuals who are seeking that little plot of land just off the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. But there is a contrast again that is being made here. We want to make note that however wonderful that temporal land is, that inheritance that was promised, the nations and the land promises that were given to the Jews as a part of that old covenant, that there is something again that is superlative, something that is better, something that is superior under the new covenant of grace. Because it has reference not to a temporal inheritance, but rather to an eternal inheritance. Making reference to that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Peter talks about an inheritance that is incorruptible and that is undefiled and that does not fade away. And notice here that inheritance is in heaven. And there is the distinction. There is the difference. So as we go through the entirety of all of these contrasts, what you find again and again is you have an old covenant that was good, that accomplished what God intended it to accomplish, that gave great blessings to the Jews. But in every sense of the term, the new covenant is superior. Its blessings are superior. Its privileges are superior. The lawgiver is superior. The sacrifice is superior. The law itself is superior. The ratification, the blood shed that ratified that covenant, superior. The blood shed in sacrifice, superior, in that it brings redemption, the perfecting of the conscience. In every sense of the term, it is superior to the old. What do you want? Do you want to base your confidence and your hope in something that, number one, cannot deliver you from darkness? It cannot deliver you from after death, an eternity separated from God. It may give you a land, a place to stay while you live on this earth. But then over here you have a covenant that will grant to you, because you are spiritual Israel, because you are adopted children, because you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, not a place to lay your head on earth, but rather a place to be for eternity in God's presence, which is referred to as the inheritance incorruptible and that does not fade away, that which is reserved in heaven. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." And he promised us that he would come again and take us, and we would be with him forever. And that is the promise that is given to us by Jesus Christ through his shed blood as a part of the new covenant. And if we give our allegiance to Christ, he is our lawgiver, he is our Lord, and we trust in him, then we indeed can have those eternal blessings that are far superior to that which is found in the old. Praise be to God who sent his Son to establish a new covenant and to ratify it with his blood. It's in this covenant that we obtain the redemption of our souls, and it is in this covenant that we obtain the hope of heaven. I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you. I mentioned a little bit before we began our time together after a gospel meeting, the best thing that the local preacher can do is be short, because I think we're a little bit tired. And I always hesitate to say that before the sermon begins, because I sometimes intend to be short and I'm not. But I did finish, I think, a good time this evening. And I'm sure you're thankful for that, but I do hope that the message has benefited you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, it is, of course, and always our sincere desire that you'll consider carefully your standing before God. If you're in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, as we all are, if you have not yet taken that step and desire to do so this evening, you can repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that opportunity. But if there is anything that we can assist you in a spiritual way, we offer the invitation at this time to benefit and help you. If you have the need, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.